when Pastor Weigel asked me to do this, I told Heidi, I said, this isn't one of the stranger requests I've ever received. I was like, boy, this is going to be a challenge to develop a sermon inspired by a hymn. It's like my practice has always been to take a single passage, favorably a single verse, and analyze the death out of it, you know, and bring a message from it. And so I was like, this is going to be interesting. You may not know this, but O Come, O Come, Emmanuel is probably the most ancient of the hymns in your hymnal. It was originally written in Latin. It was translated into English in the mid-1800s. It actually, also at that time, was composed into one hymn. Each verse was a separate, what they called an antiphon. See, in the Middle Ages, at around this time of year, they had they would do a special kind of responsive singing, and this was called antiphony. And what would happen is that they'd have the choir sing forth some line that had to do with a name or characteristic of Christ. And then the audience would respond with a responsive singing. And each one of these, and you also probably don't know this, there are a whole lot more lines to this than in your hymnal. There's over half a dozen lines. And it was written in Latin. The original title was Veni, Veni, Emmanuel. Come thou, Emmanuel. As Pastor Weigel brought out, though the order is reversed, Emmanuel is from Hebrew. It's actually three words said together. It's Im, Anu, El. Im is the word in Hebrew for with. Anu is we or us. They didn't make a distinction. They just would translate it in English, we or us, or our, depending on how it's used. So it's with us, and then El, God. So with us, God. And we get that from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It's mentioned twice in the Old Testament and once in the New Testament.
Did you put up my outline at all? What'd you do, break it up?
You know, like put it up in pieces? You can put up the whole thing if you want. You know, a lot of our hymns used to be different. I wanted to share with you something really quick, because every time I hear Hark the Herald Angel Sings, I always remember a friend of mine who was into hymnology, and he shared with me it was actually originally written differently. If you'll notice in your hymnal, it says altered by George Whitefield. Wesley originally wrote it, Hark How All the Welkin Rings. Not Hark the Herald Angel Sings. It says Hark How All the Welkin Rings. It was changed because welkin is a word that's dropped out of English usage. Welkin means the heavens, the starry heavens. And so originally it was Hark How All the Welkin Rings. Glory to the newborn King. And so I just wanted to share that with you. Our first verse to the hymn, I'm just going to do the three. Skipping ahead of myself. I wanted to talk about, when I was studying this, I was like, is there a unified theme to this? Is it just going to be like almost three mini messages? What's going on here? And the uniting theme is in the refrain. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. And so the theme is that we are to rejoice in the person of Christ. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, you know, that's a very biblical concept. You know, I was kind of singing that, you know, that part there in this morning, and Heidi, you know, just playing around, she went, no. And I said, rejoicing is a command from God. And she said, okay. Heidi's not a morning person. She's not, you know, like, in a distemper or anything. She's not at, like, a bad mood or anything. She's just, you know, she's not laughing and smiling and giggling and energetic. She wants time to wake up. She thinks, you know, you know, it's like, it's unnatural to get up before the sun rises, and you need quite a bit of time to fully wake. I'm opposite, and I realize I'm so unusual compared to everybody else. I can't stay up late hardly. I shut down, and I shut down hard. I remember one time I was with some friends, and I started yawning, and I went, huh, must be 8 p.m. And this guy looked at his watch, and he said, exactly. And I said, yeah, I said, I start shutting down at 8, and I shut down hard. Unless I've had a nap and a lot of caffeine, then I can stay up late. But that's the theme of this song, rejoicing in the person of Christ, rejoicing in who he is. And each, like I said, each of the antiphons in the Middle Ages, they were to, they focused on a title or characteristic of Christ. I had told you this is most ancient, but I didn't tell you how far back it goes. Portions of this go all the way back to around 700 AD. Just a little brief history here. Just a little bit. You know, bear with me. Mid to late 400s, the Western Roman Empire collapsed. You've heard the term the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages only referred to Western Europe. And the Dark Ages properly was from the fall of the Roman Empire until about 1000 AD. And it was called the Dark Ages, I've heard so many foolish statements as to why it was called the Dark Ages. It's called the Dark Ages because nobody was writing. We literally have very little historical records of that time period. I was reading, they said that you could take everything that was written in England during that time and put it in one file box. Just everything that they wrote, put it in one file box. And so we just have very little record of that time. A lot of our knowledge comes from archaeology. Well, around 700 AD, between 700 and 800 AD, during the reign of the great Charlemagne, during his lifetime, he tried to spark an intellectual revival, a learning revival. And he actually brought men from all over to his court to try to encourage learning and revive learning. And it was during that time period that part of this was written, during that intellectual revival between 700 and 800 AD. And so it's a very old hymn, you know, very old. In its modern form, it's more a compilation of, you know, the several different antiphons. So our main theme is that we are to rejoice in the person of Christ. Each hymn, each verse of this hymn is going to follow a form where it's going to address itself to Christ using a specific title. And then it's going to make a request of him based on that title. And then we are going to have the refrain that tells us to rejoice because he has come. The first verse says, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. As I said, we get this from Isaiah 7:14. It says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, quotes this same passage. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us, as the English has it in that order. Because with us, God sounds like your Yoda on Star Wars. There is some who try to attack the Bible and attack our Christian teaching. And one of the areas they like to attack is they say that translating the Hebrew word into the English word virgin is an error. The Hebrew word there is alma, A-L-M-A, if you were to write it in English, alma. They had two words for a younger woman, Bethula and alma. Alma is the word that is used exclusively of an unmarried young lady. And someone may argue and say, well, how is that to mean, you know, that doesn't necessarily mean that it has to mean a virgin, you know. Could mean just a young lady. Well, maybe if you were talking about modern day America, read the Old Testament law. Sensual activity outside of marriage was not tolerated. In that society, to be a young lady was to be a virgin. It was one and the same thing. It used to be that way in English. You've heard the term maid, M-A-I-D. Now we use it to mean the person who cleans the room. But the reason we do that, there's a very logical reason that we do that. Maid used to mean a young lady. And a young lady in ancient England was always a virgin. And the reason why we equate maid with servant now is because they would hire the unmarried young ladies to come and work in the Lord's home and clean and such. But once they got married, their duties were with their family, and they couldn't do that anymore. So they only hired unmarried young women. So they were called maids. You know, like the old Robin Hood tale, Maid Marian. She was called maid because she was a virgin young woman who had never, you know, never been married, never been with a man. And if that's not enough, for us, the New Testament settles it. The Greek word translated virgin is parthenos. And nobody has ever tried to argue that parthenos could mean anything other than a virgin. You've heard the term the Parthenon? It's called the Parthenon because it's dedicated to the virgin goddess Athena. That's why it's called the Parthenon. Parthenos only means virgin, only a woman who had never been sensually active. So, have that established. So this was a miraculous birth. The thing, you know, about his name that just strikes me, you know, with us God, this was prophesying that this child would be God in the flesh. You know, in this hymn, you know, what they're crying out for is deliverance. You know, it's focused on Israel. You know, all of this is focused on Israel. But by extension, it touches on all of us in that we're all in the same position. We all live in a world dominated by the forces of darkness. We live in an evil world. And they're crying out for deliverance. And Isaiah, the whole book about Isaiah is about the coming judgment of God on Israel and prophecies of its future deliverance. And Emmanuel was one of the promises of God. The next verse, he says that before this child has learned between... Oh, man, I'm going to mess it up. I better look it up. Yeah, but before he reaches that point, you know, basically, that both nations that were plaguing Israel would be destroyed. God would deliver them. And so he was a promise to the king that Israel would someday be delivered. You know, if if this individual, this promised deliverer, was just a man, how final would that deliverance be? Europe was in chaos. Western Europe was in chaos when Charlemagne rose to power. After he died, it quickly descended back into chaos. His empire is only a thing of history books. Alexander united all of what was called the civilized world. Now people speaking other languages live in the lands that his soldiers once trod. His empire, once again, only a thing of history books. All gone. The Roman Empire, once spanning the entire Mediterranean and covering much of Europe, gone. The British Empire. Do yourself a favor to get an idea of its decline, how fast it declined. Type in British Empire on Google, hit images, and see how much of the earth it covered. It covered most of the earth. Now, just the British island and a few scattered islands in the Atlantic Ocean are all that's left under their direct control. And even their own island they're losing control of. Both Wales and Scotland keep crying out for more and more independence. Just bringing these up to show that human deliverance is only ever temporary. No matter how great the figure, no matter how great the leader, human attempts to establish order and build empires, no matter what their decision, no matter what their reasoning, are only temporary. Even the Muslim Empire, which once rivaled in size the Roman Empire, quickly collapsed. Genghis Khan established an empire going all the way from the China Sea to Eastern Europe, didn't long survive his death. All human empires fall. All pass away and are forgotten. If this had been a human deliverer, how long, how final would Israel's deliverance be? And by extension, how final would our deliverance be? But in this name is a cause of great rejoicing for us, that our deliverer is not merely a man subject to the same limitations as us, but he is Emmanuel, God with us. We don't have to fear at, you know, what limitations he may have, his capacity to bring a final answer to our captivity to Satan. And this world is in captivity to Satan. The Bible calls him the God of this world. It says he is the prince of the powers of the air. Jesus, you know, Satan claimed before the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, I have the power over all the nations and I can give them to whom I will. Jesus didn't challenge him on that. He did not rebuke him in what he said. In this dark world, Satan is king. But there's coming a deliverer who will crush that dragon's head beneath his heel. And he will deliver us, and that is a cause of rejoicing. Yes, the world is dark now. It is a place of mourning and uncertainty. But we can rejoice because God sent Emmanuel to us, and he has promised that he is going to return, and he is going to set all things right. The second verse I entitled Emmanuel, the Heir of God, of David, the Heir of David. The second verse reads, O come, thou key of David, come, and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery. The phrase here, key of David, doesn't actually, calling him the key of David doesn't actually occur. He's never called the key of David. The only thing I can assume is they did it for poetic license, make it sound nicer. But what the Bible does say is that the Lord Jesus Christ is given by God the key of the house of David. In Isaiah 22:22, it says, And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. I kind of started to laugh there because first time I read that verse, I was thinking about, my key. If I took my house key and laid it on my, what? Lay the key on my shoulders. That's an awful little thing. This sounds funny, but I'll get into it. Sorry about that. So it amused me, the thought of this, the mental image of taking this little house key and putting it on my shoulder. But I'll get into what that means in a moment. This is also referenced in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. So this is Revelation 3, 7. There is basically a quote of Isaiah 22, 22. What is the importance here of him possessing the key? And why lay it on his shoulder? In pre-industrial societies, we're talking Middle Ages, everything before bombs were invented. Walls, strong walls, were important. You could not be a sovereign entity if you didn't have strong walls. And the most vulnerable point on that wall was its gate. And those gates were heavily fortified. They had a special detachment of forces stationed at them at all times, with a man who was put over them called the porter. And his job was to guard the key during the day. And they went through big rituals, the locking of the gates and the handling of the key. And, we're not talking about like my little door key. We're talking about gates that are multiple feet thick, huge, massive things. And we're talking about a key that takes a good, strong man to hoist. And they would, when the sun set, nowadays, because we have electrical lighting, we're active long after the sun sets, the world shut down. Non-industrial world, the world shut down when the sun went down. Only people who were out and about when the sun set were evil men. I'm serious, you'd get attacked by soldiers if you were out and about after dark. If they didn't know who you were in big trouble, because nobody else had any business being out and about after dark. And so when it came time to shut those gates, they'd station the troops ready to defend the gates. And they'd close those gates, and the porter would lock the gate. And then he'd take the key, and he would deliver it to a person that often is called the seneschal, which was the man who is the highest military officer underneath the ruler. And he'd deliver the key to him, and then he in turn would deliver it to the ruler. And the ruler would lock the key away in a lockbox until the morning. The key represents authority. To possess the key is to be able to say, to have authority over the keys, to be able to say who comes in and who goes out. It is ultimately to be the one in charge. So in verse 1, we see that he has the personal power. He is God Almighty. No limit to his capabilities, no limit to his lifespan. But what is his authority? He bears the key of the house of David. The house of David will one day rule the world. He has all authority. Jesus Christ told his disciples, he said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me." I was once asked, I was sharing with some people one time at work when your sister and brother-in-law were in the Philippines being held captive. And this one man, Brother Magnus, I don't know if you were in the U.S. at the time, but around 2001, 2002, there were two Christian missionaries who were taken captive in the Philippines. Martin and Gracia Burnham. And Gracia Burnham is her sister. And they were eventually freed. Sadly, Martin Burnham was killed in the process. But they were captured by Muslim terrorists in the Philippines. And this man at work, when we were talking about the situation, he said, "What business did they have being there in the first place?" And I told him, I said, "The Lord Jesus Christ said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me." He says, and under that statement, under that umbrella authority statement, he told his disciples to go forth into the world and make disciples of all nations. So what authority do we have to go to our neighbors and share the gospel with them, to bother people in their contented ignorance and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ? We have all authority because the man who possesses the key to the kingdom of the universe says so. Another thought to think about this is in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, he tells Philadelphia in the following verses, he says, "I have set before you an open door. No man can close that door if the Lord Jesus Christ bids that it be open." So what ought we to think about this? When God gives us a command, we should never say, "I can't." Because the person with all the power and all the authority says, "Yes, you can. Because I have bid it so." It kind of makes me think of Moses. I realize I've been in the same situation in my life, but you know, understanding scripture now from a mature standpoint, the full revelation, poor Moses didn't have that. And God says, "I want you to go and tell Pharaoh to release my people." And he says, "I can't talk." And it's God's looking at him. It's like one of those, "Moses, have you forgotten who you're talking to?" You know, it's like he's hearing a voice out of a burning bush, not being consumed. He's realized that this is the living God, and for some reason, even though God can do all these amazing things, he can't help him with his speech problem. This just sounds like a real failure in thinking here. And so God tells him, he says, who made the tongue? Who made the mouth? I invented speech. Do you think it's going to be beyond me to help you? But we don't have to worry. Line up everybody in the world against you. And if God says you're going to win that fight, you're going to win that fight. I mean, Shamgar took a pointy stick and killed 600. If God says you win, you win. Doesn't matter who else is on the other side. That's like playing behind my old childhood friend Wayne Kronberger. Wayne was this huge football hero at the high school in the town I grew up in L.A. And on this street I lived on, there were lots and lots of boys, and we'd get together and play football. And one day, the older boys said they didn't want the younger boys playing with them because we were too small and weren't good enough. And Wayne got pretty upset about that. And he said, all right, he said, this is what we're going to do. He said, me and Jeb, I don't know why he picked me, maybe because I was smallest there, me and Jeb against the rest of you. And I was like, whoa. And I thought he was going to have me hike him the ball and then he was going to, you know, like destroy them. And he said, no, I'm going to hike the ball to you. And I was like, what? And he said, yeah, I'm going to hike the ball to you. He said, here's the thing, though. I'm going to hike the ball to you, and you stay right behind me. And when I said, hike, he threw that ball to me, and we started moving, and he hit those boys like an avalanche. I mean, they just went everywhere, and they couldn't stop him. And we got the touchdown. Little me, and Wayne. Because Wayne decided I was going to make that touchdown. There was nothing those other boys could do. And they got the point. You know, here they were despising us because we were so little, but Wayne himself could single-handedly wipe the field with them, and they wanted him to play with them. So after that, we all got along, and we all played football together. But the point is that our God is a whole lot stronger than Wayne Kronberger. He has a whole lot more authority than Wayne Kronberger ever had. And we don't ever have to be afraid and uncertain about can we face the situations God's thrown at us. Rather, rejoice. Rejoice because Emmanuel has come. The great captain of our salvation has come. There is no place that his authority does not extend. There is no limit to his capacity and his power and his ability. Rejoice. This is cause for great celebration. To see the babe in the manger is not to see a defenseless child who would someday die horribly, but to see the coming of a mighty conqueror who death itself could not defeat. To see the master of everything he looked at. He was the one that the winds and the seas which destroyed Indonesia had to obey. This one I had to do a bit of study on, a bit of research. There's some strange linguistic things going on here. The only time in the English King James Bible that the word dayspring occurs is in Luke chapter 1, verse 78. It's the father of John the Baptist prophesying, and he says, Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us. And I was wondering, because I was like, well, I started doing the research, and I started looking at the underlying languages, and I was like, well, what's he referencing? Is this just new revelation, calling him the dayspring? What's the word, the underlying word? It's anatale. Anatale is, it means like eastern. And it comes from a verb that means to spring up. And they would use it in reference to the direction of east. They would also use it in reference to the sunrise. But they'd also use it in reference to new growth, things that would spring up out of the ground. Because it means the thing that springs up, that comes up. The region of modern-day Turkey during the Roman era was called Anatolia, which means land of the east, the eastern land. So the reason I'm getting into this is because, remember, this hymn was originally written in Latin, not English. So they didn't use the word dayspring. So I was wondering, what word did they use? And it was the Latin word oriens. Oriens is the Latin word from which we get oriental. And oriens is from the verb that means to spring up. And they also used it to mean eastern. So both Greek and Latin had this verb that could be used to talk about things that spring up from the ground or the sun rising, and could also be used to reference to the direction east. So I found myself wondering, is this a quote from the Old Testament? But where? So I started doing research, and I decided to look in the Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible. That's a translation written back in around 300-400 AD by Jerome. I wanted to see if he used this word oriens anywhere else. And he did. And it was in Zechariah 6:12. And in your King James it says, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch." Here translated, the branch was the Latin word oriens. "And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Translated grow up means go out, depart, leave, not necessarily grow. Keep that in mind. You can have that idea, but understand it's a broader idea than that. So then I became curious. So obviously, and these are the only times that, you know, oriens occurs. So as far as the Latin Vulgate was concerned, that was what Zacharias was saying. He was referring to this verse. So I looked at the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in Zechariah 6:12, where we have the word the branch, is the Greek word anatale, which is what is in Luke chapter 1, verse 78, when he calls him the day spring, is the Greek word anatale. So I'm convinced that in Luke chapter 1, verse 78, that he is quoting Zechariah 6:12. Now, saying, well, boy, that's quite a mistranslation in 6:12. It said the branch. How does that have to do with day spring? How are the ideas connected at all? Well, this is where I went and I studied the Hebrew. The Hebrew word translated here, the branch in the King James, and anatale in the Septuagint, and oriens in the Latin, is the Hebrew word semach. Semach is the thing that has sprung up. It's from the verb to spring up. And once again, just like the Greek, just like the Latin, this verb, this word, can both be used to talk about new growth and the rising of the sun and the direction of the east. So I found that really, personally, I found that really fascinating that in all three languages you had this concept tied between the thing, the sprouting new growth and the rising of the sun, which makes sense when you think about it, because as the sun, when the sun rises, that's when the blossoms bloom. That's when the new growth appears. So it's not that it's a bad translation. It's just two connected ideas that we in our American way of thinking wouldn't see that they are connected. the rising sun, that Jesus is the rising sun. He is the cause of new growth. So, and every time, those of you familiar with the prophets, this term, the branch, this title, the branch, is repeated several times. And every time it is this Hebrew word, tzemach, the thing that springs up. So both ideas of that he is the thing that springs up from David, the new growth from the house of David, and that he is the rising sun, because he's also called in Malachi the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness. These are connected ideas in the Hebrew mind. They're one and the same. They talk about the same thing. And so here he's called the Dawnbringer. In Peter, Peter calls him Phosphoros, the day star. And Phosphoros, it's translated day star in English, but Phosphoros means light bringer. And light bringer is what the Greeks, they called, the planet Venus. In ancient times, before smog and all our electric lights and stuff, you could see Venus in the morning. Before the sun fully rose, when the sun had lit up the sky, you could see Venus on the horizon. And so Venus was called in Greek both Heosphoros and Phosphoros. Phosphoros means light bringer, and Heosphoros means dawn bringer. So this concept is repeated throughout both the Old and New Testament, that Emmanuel, the Messiah, the coming king, would be the bringer of the dawn. And when you understand from John chapter 1 that this world is in darkness, that we are in spiritual darkness, that Emmanuel, the Almighty God made flesh, the great King, is the one who will bring light into the darkness. And he will cause the world to spring forth in new growth. He says, disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. The Bible says that the final act of Christ's victory is that death will be destroyed. He is the light bringer. He is the one who possesses the key, the possessor of all authority. He is the almighty, immortal God made flesh. He is our Emmanuel. And this is a cause for us to rejoice. Rejoice because Emmanuel has come. We don't have to suffer in a world of darkness for all eternity. He has come to deliver us. This is just temporary. Rejoice because Emmanuel has come. And he's come to you. Let's have a word of prayer, and then I will be finished. Dear Heavenly Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Pray, dear Lord, you're blessed now, and that you use the preaching of your word to work in each of our hearts, to transform us and shape us into the very image of your Son. Glorify yourself now, O Lord. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.